Pastor Glenn is going to introduce us to a new sermon series, which we are both excited about. We'll tell you more about that next week. But that left me with a decision as to what to focus on for this evening. We're between two sermon series. I came across a passage, and I realized that it would be a helpful appendix to our study of the attributes of God. So that's the direction I decided to go tonight. Through our series, Pastor Glenn and I tried to give some practical application for each of the attributes of God that we were considering, and what it meant for our lives, what each of those attributes meant. But the fact is, the primary focus of that series was on God. We were trying to understand God and His character and His attributes. And that being the case, it does leave us with an important question. What then do these attributes mean for us? And so, the title of the message tonight, The Attributes of God, an appendix. Like the appendix in the back of a book, not like appendicitis, just to make that clear. Now, the passage I want to take us to helps to answer that question. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, is a primary text I want to focus on. It's a familiar passage where Paul calls us to be imitators of God. I found in coming to this passage and really reading the verses surrounding chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that our recent study of God's attributes actually helps to see this passage in a new light or with a greater understanding based on what we have seen and learned about the attributes of God. Paul's primary teaching in Ephesians 4 and 5 is not about the attributes of God, but we do see the attributes of God as sort of the foundation for his practical application, his practical teaching about Christian living in the second half of Ephesians. And so, again, as I said, I want to focus primarily on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, but for the sake of context, I want to begin our reading in chapter 4, verse 17. And as we read these verses, I encourage you to listen closely and see if you can identify some of those attributes of God that we talked about in our series, or maybe listen for echoes of them in these verses. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. We will read through chapter 5, verse 2. And I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. We stand in honor of God. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of the heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created in after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would teach us from it. These are powerful words in the book of Ephesians. There is a great call you place upon how we are to live in light of the gospel. And so, Father, we pray that you teach us through these words, that we would learn what it means to be imitators of God, and that we would not just be hearers of the word tonight, but doers. And so, Father, we pray that through these words of yours, that you would transform our living tonight, that we might live more fully unto your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What would it mean if somebody were to say to you, you know, you are a real chip off the old block? It means simply that person sees a reflection of your father or your mother in your life, in your mannerisms, in the way you talk, in maybe the way you laugh, or maybe it's simply the way that you carry yourself. Sometimes these reflections are subtle. Sometimes they are blaringly obvious. Maybe no more clear than what we see in young children who want to be just like mom or dad. And so what do? Young girls raid mom's makeup drawer, cover half of their face with lipstick and say, "Mommy, look at me, I look just like you." Or young boys who see their dads building things in the garage or fixing things, and so what do? They set up a little shop in their bedroom, pretend to fix their bubble mower. You remember those bubble mowers? Just like they saw dad wrenching on the lawnmower in the garage. I think that's a helpful image to consider what Paul has in mind here at the beginning of Ephesians 5. As he instructs Christians how we are to live in light of the gospel. What does the gospel mean for our living? And having spent the last few months studying the various attributes of God, we are perhaps better prepared to hear and understand what Paul's instructions mean here for Christian living. As we come to Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, first we must be struck by the insight that God's attributes have a profound implication. That's the first point. God's attributes, a profound implication for our lives. And that profound implication hits us like a ton of bricks in verse 1. Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God. Now, in light of all that we learned about God and his attributes in our series, just let those words sink in a moment. Be imitators of God. Sort of a mind-blowing command, isn't it? This may be a fairly obvious statement, but it needs to be said. Paul's command here rests on a certain assumption, and that assumption is this: if we are to imitate God, then we must know what he is like. Again, it's an obvious statement. If we're to imitate God, we need to know what he is like. And so when Paul says, be imitators of God, it should cause us to ask the question, well, what is God like? And we've spent a few months answering that question. What we've learned through our study of the attributes of God is that for any given attribute, whether we're talking about God's love or mercy or wisdom, for any given attribute of God, we can say that quality or that attribute is perfectly present in the nature of God. And in addition to this, we discover that there is amazing depth to each of these attributes. The best way I can put it is this: it's not simply that God is wise and loving and good, but God is the pure essence of those things in his being. God is the pure essence of these attributes. And so I don't know about you, but I've come to see that there's a real practical importance to studying the attributes of God as we have done. I say that because a right understanding of God's attributes really can be a safeguard from a danger many well-meaning people fall into. The danger is that we would hear Paul's command to imitate God and to go on to verse 2, live a life of love, walk in love. That we would hear a command like that, but we would imitate God according to our definition of those attributes rather than God's definition. Does that make sense? The danger is that we would interpret this call to love or to be merciful or to be just or wise. And we would insert into that our understanding of those words, not taking into account what it means that God and God in his perfection is representative of these various attributes. And sadly, we see that this is happening today a lot in churches that are caving into our culture and falling prey to liberalism. That's the best way I can describe it. And nowhere is it more evident than when you hear statements from these segments of the church or churches that make statements like this: God is love. By which they typically mean God loves and affirms everyone, no matter what, and God would never condemn or judge anyone. That's what's typically meant. Yet in our study of God's attributes, we learned that, well, God is, in fact, love. 1 John 4 tells us so. God is love. He's also perfectly just and wise and merciful and holy and righteous. And none of his attributes can contradict the others. His love cannot contradict his righteousness or his justice. And so you see, the danger is that this form of Christianity, if we can call it that, is blind to who God really is and what God is really like, because they're living by a definition that is their own, not by the definition that God has given us of himself in his word. We just wrapped up our adult Sunday school class this morning. We've spent this past fall studying Christianity in America. Dr. Stephen Nichols through Ligonier Ministries did a wonderful teaching on this. And he shared a quote this morning that aptly summarizes this danger that we're talking about. It's a quote that refers to the liberalism that began to infect the church in the late 1800s, early 1900s. It's a famous quote by a theologian named H. Richard Niebuhr, who in 1937 wrote these words: "Liberalism taught God, a God without wrath, brought a people without sin to a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." Now, friends, just take those words in a moment, and you can quickly see that this is no Christianity at all. This is not Christianity. A God without wrath, people without sin, a kingdom without judgment, ministrations or activity without a Christ without a cross. That's not the gospel. And so we need to understand who God is as he's revealed himself to us in his word, so that we can live accordingly. The good news of the gospel is not that God's attribute of love outweighs all of his other attributes. The attribute of love outweighs God's wrath and judgment, so that he simply lovingly overlooks our sin. But rather, the good news of the gospel is that his love is the answer to his righteous wrath. As Christ willingly and lovingly paid the price for our sin on the cross, that we might be set free from the condemnation we justly deserved. That's the good news of the gospel. It's that God himself has provided an answer for his righteous wrath against our sin. God's love is a staggering, unimaginable, humbling, holy, and we could go on with more descriptive words. But let me just summarize it this way. God's love is an amazing love. It's deeper and wider and higher than we could fully grasp. And so my point tonight is that in order to imitate a love like God's, we need to know how God loves. Just like to be wise like God, we need to understand what God's wisdom is. We need to understand what true wisdom is. To be merciful like God, we need to understand how God has shown us mercy. This is a profound command to be imitators of God, and one that could be overwhelming to us. That's why it's also important to see that if we are to obey this command, then we need to know what's being commanded. And what I mean by that is we need to make sure we understand the meaning of Paul's words, because he does not mean that when a person comes to Christ, after their conversion, they will perfectly and immediately become perfect images of God and will live sinless lives. That's not what Paul is saying here. The term that we could use to describe Paul's expectation of the Christian life is one that is characterized by, here's the term, progressive sanctification, which is the ongoing process. It's just a fancy way of saying continually growing in godliness. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about instant sanctification, where you place your faith in Christ and then all of a sudden you're this perfect imitator of God. Now, the sense of the original language of Ephesians 5, verse 1, it could be stated this way: therefore, continually become imitators of God. Continually become imitators of God. Spend your life becoming an imitator of God as his dearly beloved child. In fact, that's what Ephesians 4 through 6, chapters 4 through 6, is all about. Just listen again to what Paul says in Ephesians 4. He refers to the emptiness of their former pagan life as Gentiles, urges them to no longer walk in the way of the Gentiles, chapter 4, verse 20 through 24. He goes on to say, but speaking of the lives of the Gentiles, the ways in which they used to live, but that is not how you learned Christ. Now notice that phrase, that you learned how to walk with Christ. Assuming that what you've heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In Christ, we have put on the new self. We have been covered in the righteousness of Christ, and at the same time, we're to continually put on the new self. We must continue to put on the new self by continuing to have our minds renewed by God's Word and His Spirit. The profound implication, then, of the attributes of God is that by God's grace in Christ, through the indwelling Spirit, God is sanctifying us so that more and more our lives would mimic, imitate, reflect the fact that we are children of God. And what that means, and what we have clearly begin to see in Ephesians, is that there are also there is a practical application to the attributes of God. We could say there are many practical applications to the attributes of God, and we could see that throughout this passage. Many practical applications that stem from a right understanding of the gospel and of the nature of God. How are we to live now as God's children? And though we've just read a small portion of this larger section of Ephesians 4 and 5, I want you to see how the Apostle Paul is convinced that the gospel teaches us how to walk. That's simply another way of saying the gospel teaches us how to live. Many of you remember those days when you were teaching your children, or when your children were learning how to walk. You might have held their hand, give them steady footing, or made sure that they had something secure to hold on to as they were learning to take those first steps. And in a similar way, when a person comes to saving faith in Christ, they must learn how to walk. And it is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. And this imagery of walking is the Bible's way of saying we must learn how to live as God's children. I want to show you how in five times in Ephesians 4 and 5, Paul describes how our new life in Christ teaches us to walk. How our new life in Christ impacts the way that we are to live. Listen to these instructions. I'm just giving you kind of a brief look at them. He begins Ephesians 4 in this way. I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. In verse 17, that's where we started reading tonight. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. So there's a negative, a prohibition there. In chapter 5, verse 2, we're to be imitators of God and we are to walk in love. Later on in chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, we're called to walk as children of light because that is what we are. Verses 5, 15 through 16, Paul says, look carefully then how you walk. And he goes on to say, not as unwise, but to walk in wisdom. And so we see throughout these chapters, he is calling us to a way of living that reflects who God is. And so this call to imitate God in chapter 5, verse 1, even though it's immediately followed by those words in verse 2, and walk in love, really we can see that phrase in verse 1, this call to be imitators of God, is really a summary statement for this whole section of teaching about walking and living. Walking in God's love is just one example of a whole host of ways that the gospel calls us to walk or live. And get this, as you read through Paul's instructions in Ephesians 4 and 5, both in how we're to live and how we're not to live, we can see in the background the attributes of God, and maybe you picked up on that through our reading. He mentions righteousness and holiness and wisdom and truth. And we looked at all of those terms as attributes of God. We're not to live, for example, in sexual immorality or impurity, not just because it's sinful, but as Ephesians teaches us, because such behaviors stand in contrast to the holiness of God, whom we are to reflect. It would be a worthwhile study to take each of these statements in Ephesians 4 and 5 and to dig further into them, how the gospel impacts our living in a variety of ways. But as I said, I want to focus on verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5 tonight. So let's simply consider one specific application: walking in love. And listen to what Paul says here about this application, this way in which we're to live in light of the gospel. Verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Notice that Paul's command to love is not just a general call to love others in whatever way we might think is the most loving. No, there's a specific content to Paul's command. He says that we are to love others as Christ has loved us. We're to, though we can't imitate it, obviously, exactly, we are to imitate the love of Christ in the way that we live. And so we need to ask, how did he love us? Well, he loved us enough not just to lay down his life for us, but he loved us enough that he didn't want to see us, leave us in our sin. He loved us enough that he didn't want us to suffer God's righteous wrath and punishment, even though we deserved it. He loved us enough to pay the debt that our sin had incurred. In light of the cross and all that the cross represents and what Christ did for us there, Paul's command to walk in love cannot be understood to be a mere generality. He's saying that we must learn to love in a way that reflects the love of Christ, which means that we too should be concerned about sin. That we too should love in such a way as to not want to see somebody suffer the wrath of God. We're to love in that kind of way. This is also a command that we cannot fulfill on our own, or in our own strength, or with our own love. It's a command that requires the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the transforming power of Christ. It's a command that can only be obeyed as we look to Christ in faith and rest in his redeeming love. Another passage that I think brings all of this together really well is 1 John 4, verses 10 through 12. The Apostle John writes, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Let's just think through these words a little bit. Whose love is primary, according to the Apostle John? Is it our love or God's in this relationship we have with the Father? He said it was God who loved us first. And because God loved us through Christ, what does that mean for us and how we are to live? Well, John clearly says we are to love one another with Christ-like love because we have been so loved by God. And so there's a gospel motivation to love. But whose love is it that we are to love with? It is God's love working in and through us. Notice what he says at the end. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Do you see what I'm getting at here? The only way we can obey this command in Ephesians 5 is because of Christ in us. It is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in us that is restoring in us the image of God, reflecting the attributes of God. Again, we're not going to do this perfectly in this life. Our sinful nature remains a burden. But through the power of the gospel, not only are those who trust in Christ made new, but through the power of the gospel, God is continually making us new, so that more and more and more we would become imitators of him. Listen to what verse 24 says, Ephesians 4. We're to put on the new self, created, or we might even say recreated, through the gospel. Recreated after the likeness of God in what? True righteousness and holiness. It's a reflection of God and who he is. And so what are we to draw from this? And in light of all that we've learned about God's attributes, what does it mean for our living? I know this is a bit simplistic, but it means this. We're to be a chip off the old block of our Heavenly Father. I mean that in a reverent way. It sounds a little funny, but I'm speaking figuratively here, but we are to look like him. We are to talk like him. We are to share his mannerisms. We are to smell like him. By which I mean exactly what Paul says here. We are to be imitators of God. And by his grace, we are to be growing in his attributes. And so the passage calls us to ask ourselves, am I a reflection? Is my life a reflection of the God whom I serve? Do I look like and talk like and sound like my Heavenly Father? Could somebody else look at my life and tell by my living that I belong to Christ? Now, without a doubt, we will always fall short here. I know I do. We will certainly never be God, for God is utterly unique. He is perfect. He is highly exalted above all created things. But as his dearly beloved children, he calls us by his grace and he enables us by his Spirit to live lives that reflect him, his love, his wisdom, his righteousness, his holiness, and so on. And so as we close tonight in prayer, let's ask the Lord to show us where our lives maybe currently are a poor reflection of him, and ask for his grace to help us be better imitators of him as our Heavenly Father, because we recognize that we are his dearly beloved children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words tonight. And God, as often we come to the scriptures and we can hear things quite simply, and it's clear, it makes sense. And yet when we pause and think about the implications, we are overwhelmed. Be imitators of God. Father, that is a tall order. That is a massive command. And Father, we confess tonight that we are not always good imitators. So we ask that you would forgive us where we have fallen short. And Lord, we pray that in the power of the gospel, by the power of your Spirit dwelling in us, God, that you would refine our hearts and our lives, that you would chip away, continue to chip away at those parts of our lives that are poor reflections, so that more and more, for the sake of your glory, we would become better reflections of you. And we pray this, Father, because we want the world around us to know that you are God, that you are glorious and good and perfect in all your ways. We want the world to know what we have come to know. And so, Father, we ask that you would do your work in us tonight, and we ask this knowing that your word tells us you will bring to completion the good work that you have begun. And so we just humble ourselves before you tonight. We ask that you would continue to chip away at us, Father, for the sake of your glory, for the sake of your name, that we might live lives for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing in response to what we have heard tonight. May the mind of Christ, my Savior. Let's sing this as a prayer unto him tonight.